Picking up again in our series about discipleship. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Follow me, Jesus said. What does that mean for you and me today? Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 22. Just as you're turning there, I was at Co-op earlier this week and waiting in line to pay for my gas. And those of you who go to Co-op or another gas station, you'll unless you pay at the pump there with your card, but you wait in line, and for some reason the line wasn't moving. You know how it is. You're at Co-op, there's a long line, and you've got somewhere to go, and the line's not moving, and you're wondering why. And I couldn't figure out. I saw an elderly couple at the front of the line, and I couldn't figure out what they were doing. But I was hearing these sounds. It sounded like a pinball machine. There's all these beeping and all this stuff. Turns out they were cashing in and buying lottery tickets. Right, they were checking, they're making all these sounds and everything else. And it sounded like they were having a lot of fun. Of course, not fun for me because I'm waiting in line. But it sounded fun. But then when I saw their faces, they turned around, they looked really serious. Like, we're not here for a good time. We're here to win some money. And this is, for us, a really serious thing. Just a couple weeks ago, met a guy who was going through a hard time. And as I often do as a pastor, and as we should do as believers in Jesus, I said, "How can I pray for you?" And he said, "Pray that I win the lottery." And I did not pray for him that he would win the lottery, because I actually said, "I don't think that's what you need most today." I appreciated his honesty. Some of us might be thinking that and not have the courage to actually admit that that's kind of on our prayer list. The author Mark Twain, he reportedly said that the lack of money is the root of all evil. The lack of money is the root of all evil. And judging by, what I saw in the line at the co-op and by this guy's prayer request, I think that that's on a lot of people's minds. I think a lot of people would agree with what Mark Twain said. The lack of money is the root of all evil. Of course, where is he getting that from? He's rephrasing something that's found in the Bible long before Mark Twain revised it. The Bible, the Apostle Paul, in fact, in his letter to young Timothy, he says, the love, not the lack, but the love of money is not the root, but a root of all kinds of evil. And by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. That's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. Now, to be clear, money is not evil. Money in and of itself is morally neutral. Money can be used for good things. Money can be used for bad things. Sometimes having lots of money can, in fact, be a bad thing in your life, as you can see by some people who actually do win the lottery. Their life gets worse, not better. But on the other hand, not having any money to feed your family and put a roof over your head and, put clothes on your back, that's not a good thing. But the love of money, the putting our hope in it, finding our happiness in it, tying our identity to it, that's a dangerous thing, a very dangerous thing. In fact, potentially an eternally devastating thing, because why? Paul says you can wander away from the faith. You can wander away from following Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to see today in the Gospel of Mark, in this chapter that we're looking at today, Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 22. This is about the rich young ruler. He's known as the rich young ruler. Okay, this is a true account that Mark records, starting at verse 17. As he was setting out on a journey, that's Jesus. Jesus is setting out on a journey. A man ran up, knelt down before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This mic's making funny noises. I'm going to use this one. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked him. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these from my youth."
looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." But he was dismayed by this demand, and he went away grieving because he had many possessions. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you give us ears to hear, minds to understand, hearts to receive the truth of your word today, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So this account of the rich young ruler is found in 3 out of 4 Gospels. We know that he's rich from what Mark tells us right here, but the other Gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, they fill in some details. They tell us that he's not only rich, he's also young, he's also a ruler, probably a ruler in a synagogue. And in other words, this is a guy who has it all. He's got youth, and he's got wealth, and he has power. He's got it all. He doesn't need to stand in line at the co-op to buy lottery tickets. You know, some people take 40 or 50 years to get rich. He's young and rich. A lot of people are young but not rich, or you could be rich but not young. Or tell you what, you could be rich and young but not have influence, not have power. This guy has all three of those things. He's highly regarded and respected in the community, and yet he's lacking something. He's lacking something. I like what Art mentioned earlier about the man that he knew who had heard about his presentation with Leader Impact, right? He's like, there's something missing. He realized there was something missing. And so this young, rich ruler realizes something's missing. And so he comes up to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And what's amazing here is not only the question that he asks, but how he asks the question. All right, look at this. Just pay attention to this. So he runs and he kneels. I mean, in that Middle Eastern culture, a man, especially a man with status, would not run. You don't want to generally run by the clothes you're wearing and everything else. It's just not something cool to look at. It's not a dignified thing to run in public. And yet he not only runs to Jesus, but he kneels. I mean, this is very likely a public thing. He's on the journey. He's on, Jesus is on the road. Likely, there's probably people, including the disciples, around him. And so this guy appears totally earnest. I mean, he is a guy with passion. He is a guy who is sincere. And so he kneels down. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Is there a better question to ask? I mean, that is a good question. I don't know if that's the foremost question on your mind this morning, but it's a good question. In fact, I can't think of a more important question than that. Right? Am I okay with God? What's going to happen to me after I die? Is there more to this life than everything that I just see in front of me? And so he asks that question of Jesus. So many people don't ask that question, right? We're talking about, you know, the questions on our minds. How can I deal with stress? How can I fix my marriage? How can I get out of debt? How can I lose 10 pounds before I put on a bathing suit this summer? I mean, those are like the front burner questions on so many of our minds, right? We're just at the here and now. We're not thinking of eternity, but this young man, he's got it right, at least in this sense. He's got a nagging sense that he's missing something. And so he asks Jesus the most important question, and Jesus doesn't answer it. At least he doesn't answer it at first. He doesn't answer it in the way that this young man is expecting, or in the way that we'd expect. What does Jesus do? Verse 18, he asks him a question. "Why do you call me good?" You know, if I were there, if some of us were there, we might be tempted at this point to give Jesus some evangelism advice, right? You know, we'd be tempted to kind of take him aside, like Peter took him aside one time, be like, "Okay, Lord, There's something we need to get. This, you don't go off on a tangent, right? When somebody asks you an important question like that, you don't go down a rabbit trail. I mean, this guy's like ripe. This is ripe fruit. This guy's ready for the harvest. I mean, you go in with truth at this point. You don't get caught up over like semantic definitions of the word good. You know, you get to the point. Now's the time to ask him, you know, lead him in a prayer. Lead him to make a commitment. Jesus doesn't do that. Why? Because he knows better. He knows so much better than we do. Jesus knew people. Like, he understood. He saw people more clearly than you and I see people. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Well, that's interesting. What do you mean by that? Some people have interpreted this to mean that what Jesus was saying is that he's neither good nor God. Nothing could be further from the truth here. Jesus is not saying to this young man, oh, by the way, I'm not as good as you think I am. I mean, he is not doing that in the very least. In fact, what he's doing is he's getting at this guy's definition of what it means to be good. He's like, hey, look, you just called me a good. Do you think I'm just a human rabbi? If so, why are you calling me good? Do you know who I am? When Jesus says no one is good except God alone, he's not denying his divinity. What he's doing is he's drawing this young man's attention to God and God's standard of goodness, which is ironically standing right in front of him in the person of Jesus Christ. This young man had a very shallow understanding of good. A very superficial understanding of goodness, right? I mean, he was living the good life. He had a good reputation. He had a good position in society. I mean, no doubt he calls Jesus good. He probably throws that word around like so many of us do, right? Just yesterday, I'm at a meeting at the community center for baseball coaches, and the guy leading the discussion, he's like, "You all look like good people." And I'm like, yeah, we all look like good people. I mean, from a certain shallow, superficial point of view, yeah, we're good. You all today look like good people. Basically good people. At least on the surface, we can say that about each other. And this guy, he needed to have his definition of good deepened and heightened and broadened. Remember what Pastor Ben preached about a few Sundays ago? You know, the text right before this in the Gospel of Mark, what was it about? It was about little children, and Jesus says that if you want to get into the kingdom, you need to become like, you need to receive the kingdom of God like a little child. What does that mean? To become needy, to be someone who admits their need of help like a child does. And this young rich ruler is the exact opposite of that. He doesn't need help. He's got it dialed. He's figured life out. He has everything. And so Jesus needs to go deeper with him. He has no sense of neediness. He's very self-sufficient. He's very self-righteous, as you can see. So what does Jesus do? Well, he defines God's standard of goodness by going through some of the commandments. Do you see that? Verse 19. So Jesus says, you know the commandments. And it's interesting because when you look at the Ten Commandments, Jesus skips the first four. The first four commandments deal with your relationship with God, right? You shall have no other God. You shall not bow down to an idol. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath. Those are all about your relationship with God. Jesus goes around that, and he just goes to the commands that deal with your neighbor. Well, that's interesting. And we'll see a little bit later why he does that. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Notice that? That's not actually in the Ten Commandments. That's in Deuteronomy 24. Verses 14 and 15. Well, but you notice here, do not covet is not in this list, the 10th commandment. What do you do when you covet? You defraud. You take what belongs to someone else, or you withhold what belongs to someone else. And so what Jesus is doing really is giving him kind of a moral behavioral checklist here. And the guy says, well, I've passed it. He says, verse 20, I've kept all these from my youth. Wow. Teacher, I've kept all these from my youth. I honored my mom. Not just on Mother's Day, every day. Now, at this point, you read the Bible commentaries, they're all over the place. Some of them just rip this young man apart. They're like, he's a total liar, right? Others say he's a legalist. Which is he? Well, we don't know, but Jesus doesn't call him a liar. Jesus doesn't call him out and say, wait a second, you know what happened yesterday and the week before and the week before that? No, Jesus doesn't do that. I tend to think that this young man is actually what we would call like a stellar human being. Paul, you know, when he was Paul the Apostle, he was Saul of Tarsus before that. He was a Pharisee. This is what Paul said about himself in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. He said, regarding the righteousness that is in the law, I was blameless. Paul says that about his life as a Pharisee. Paul came to understand that all of that was actually rubbish. That this external kind of behavioral trying to be good, yes, you can on the outside in a certain way live blamelessly, but what Paul realized then is that all of that compared to knowing Christ and his righteousness is rubbish. Why? Because the law penetrates the heart. It reveals the thoughts of the mind. It searches our whole life, and none of us can say that we've obeyed it. But Paul could say that from an external point of view, from a human point of view, he was very, very good at keeping the law. And this young man, I think in a very similar way, he's the kind of guy that we would say he is a very good person. He's the kind of guy that would come into a church and very quickly become, you know, a leader in the church, a person of integrity. Of course, Paul came to find that the only thing that mattered in the end was the righteousness that is found in Jesus Christ alone, and that's what this young man is completely lacking, and he can't see. He can't see. He doesn't realize his need. And his possessions and his position and his pride are keeping him from seeing it. And yet, we're told in verse 21 that Jesus looked at him and loved him. You see that? Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Why? You don't find that anywhere else in the Gospel of Mark. I mean, we know that Jesus is loving. In one sense, he's loving to everyone, but this is specific. And why does Jesus love this man? Mark doesn't tell us. But we know how the love was expressed because of the next things that come out of Jesus' mouth. Jesus loves him, and then he says, "You lack one thing. Go sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." Now that is radical, right? We hear that and we're like, we don't hear the come follow me part. We just hear the sell your possessions, all of them, and give to the poor part. We're just like, whoa, we just like recoil from that like a cat from water. Are you serious? What was it that Jesus did with this young man? It's an invitation of love. What it is, it's a prescription from the great physician to a young man who is much more sick than he realizes. It's because Jesus loves this young man, that he gives him such a radical command. He says, you lack one thing, and then he tells him to do five things. Do you see that? You lack one thing, and then he says, go, sell, give, come, follow. It's like, that's five things. That's not one thing. Well, actually, the five things are one thing. They're all one thing. And the one thing that he needs most is to follow Jesus as his greatest possession. That's what he needs. He needs to treasure Jesus Christ more than his stuff, more than his position, more than his influence, more than everything else that he has. You go back to these commandments. Do not murder, commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Those are all about how to behave to other people, but there is a massive disconnect in his life between how he relates to God. He doesn't love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, and mind, and strength. What's on the throne? His possessions, his wealth, his God, his idol. And so only the most radical surgery is going to do it for this young man. And so Jesus asks him to give up his false God to gain the true God, to gain Jesus Christ. He invites him to lose what is most precious to him on earth to gain what is most precious in heaven. You know, Paul would later say this, to count as loss everything in this world because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. That's the invitation that Jesus is giving this young man. Now, how does he respond? Verse 22, he was dismayed. He was dismayed by this demand, and he went away grieving because he had many possessions. You know that word dismayed? It's used of a sky with clouds, like storm clouds. It's like Jesus' words create a storm over this guy's head. Just picture it, right? A dark cloud and thunder and lightning and rain just raining on this young man's life. Not only was he dismayed, he went away grieving or disheartened or sorrowful. Why? Because Jesus had put his finger on the sore spot. Jesus had diagnosed the disease. He had found the poison and he had identified it and then he'd given him a cure, but he didn't want it. He didn't want it. And here's why he didn't want it. Because he did not own his possessions owned him. Do you know the difference between that? The difference between having possessions and your possessions having you? That's a massive difference. That is a world of difference in your life and even makes an eternal difference with your soul, the way you know whether your possessions have you or you have them. And this guy, I mean, his identity, his sense of worth, his sense of well-being, his sense of goodness are all tangled up in his stuff, in his wealth, in his bottom line, in his net worth. And Jesus says, I want you to come out of that and follow me. And Jesus asks the same of us today. He calls us out of entanglement to things and money and possessions to follow him as our treasure. Jesus speaks to us that same call through his word. He wants to give us something better. And here's the wonderful thing, that Jesus never asks us to do what he himself has not done. I was reading an author who pointed out that something we often forget, Jesus was also a young man. You often think of Jesus as older and this guy's way younger. Well, Jesus would have been about 31 years old, which is probably around the age of this young man, right? So this young man's a ruler. Is Jesus a ruler? Yeah. This young man is wealthy. Was Jesus wealthy? Well, in heaven he certainly was. What does Philippians say? That he left his glory, his kingdom, to do what? To enter a human life, to humble himself, laying everything aside. Why? To redeem us, to humble himself even to death on a cross. When he asks that rich young man to come follow me, lay it all down and follow me, he's going to do far more than that. He's going to enter a much deeper poverty than he's calling this man to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 10, Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." Jesus comes and dies on the cross, pays the penalty for our sin, in order that we could have God's forgiveness and that we could have Christ's righteousness by trusting in him who laid down his life and died and rose again for us. What kind of riches, you say? What kind of riches do we have in Christ? We have God's forgiveness. We have God's mercy. We have God's acceptance. We have God's love. We have God's promises. We have God's Spirit. And we know that someday we will be with him in his presence forever. That's the riches that Paul is talking about here, and that's better than the lottery. It's better than investments and a comfortable retirement and vacations and cool restaurants and keeping your wardrobe up to date. And so the question for us today, am I willing to lay it down? Am I willing to repent of what is holding me back from walking with Jesus? Am I willing to turn away from those things that are holding me back from truly, fully following Jesus? Not only as my Lord and my Savior, but as my treasure. Am I able to do that? This man wasn't, and he walked away. He was young, rich, powerful, and lost. He wanted eternal life. He was interested. Just on his own terms, right? Like, I want to get to heaven, but I want to get there the way I want to, with the life I want to, here and now. And he walked away. The truth is, I know some of you are waiting for this, the truth is that Jesus doesn't ask everyone to sell everything and give everything to the poor. Some of you are like, amen to that, right? You hear that, you're like, okay. Okay, I was hoping that he would say that. I mean, some people have taken Jesus' words and said, literally, like, we're going to apply that to everyone. I mean, there are monks who literally follow this and say they give everything, give to the poor, and live with other monks. I mean, it's hard to have a family and do many things. I mean, we know that Jesus' own disciples had, many of them had property. Obviously, there were wealthy people who supported Jesus in his ministry, and so it's not a sin to have things. It's not a sin to own a house. It's not a sin to be wealthy. But if that's the part of the sermon that you're most excited about, the fact that it's not a sin to be wealthy, then maybe we are more like the rich young ruler than we think. And I was reading one commentator. He said, "The fact that Jesus did not command all his followers to sell all their possessions gives comfort only to the kind of people to whom he would issue that command." Right? I mean, that makes you think. The fact is, money and possessions have always been and will always continue to be one of the most common vices that threaten the human soul. And that's not just for those who don't have money, it's for those who have lots of it and intend to keep it. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, since he either will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve both God and money. It's either or. And so here's the question that I want you to press into your heart and reflect on. Here's the question: do I treasure Jesus and use my possessions? Or do I treasure my possessions and use Jesus? Do I treasure Jesus and use my possessions? Or do I treasure my possessions and use Jesus? And I'll tell you, I mean, eternal life hangs in the balance of how you answer that question. The rich young man saw Jesus as useful, but not precious. At least not enough to follow his word and do what he asked. On the other hand, there's an example in the Gospel of Matthew. There's another rich man. He saw things very differently. Remember Joseph of Arimathea? He's a rich man, and Matthew tells us that after Jesus had died on the cross, Joseph of Arimathea comes, and he approaches Pilate, and he asks for the body of Jesus, which is a really bold move. I mean, risky. Jesus is a condemned criminal, and he asks for the body, and then Matthew says that he takes the body, and he wraps it in clean, fine linen, and then he places it in a new tomb, which would have been expensive, his own tomb, which would have cost a lot of money, which he had cut into a rock. Now, here's a rich man who is willing to not only make a sacrifice, but lose status. Risk that because he is a follower of Jesus Christ. And he does it to honor Jesus. At cost to himself. That's different, isn't it? That's different. That's a rich man who has come to understand that Jesus is more valuable than his possessions. So how do you know the difference? Let's close with just some practical questions. You might want to jot these down. How do you know the difference in your life between having possessions and possessions having you? Well, on the one hand, if your money and your possessions are your real treasure, then it's possible that you are much more interested in heaven and getting there than you are interested in Jesus and following him here. You're more interested in heaven and getting there than you are interested in Jesus and following him here. That's a possible sign that money and possessions are your real treasure. Second, number two, you have a really hard time with sacrificial giving. It makes you downright depressed. Like this young man, disheartened, dismayed, bring on the storm clouds. Number three, you're really concerned about status. Like your social economic status. Like this rich young man evidently was, right? You think a lot about kind of where you rank in terms of your house, your car, you know, your education. You know, you tend to, you know, do you have friends that have more wealth than you? How do you feel about it? Do you have friends that have less than you? How do you feel about it? Do you have friends from different socioeconomic status? I mean, that's what we love about the church. The church is people from all kinds of, you know, richer and less rich brought together in Jesus Christ as part of a family. That doesn't define us. Our social economic status doesn't define us, but when you're really concerned about money and possessions, you're always thinking about where you end up, and often coveting and being jealous and resentful of others who have more than you do. Number four, if money and possessions are your real treasure, then possibly you will have deep fears and anxieties about money. Will I have enough is the pressing refrain of your heart. It's the default setting. It never goes away, and it's what you most think about. That's possibly a sign that money and possessions have become too important in your life. On the other hand, if Jesus is most important, if Jesus Christ is your treasure, if he is your most valuable possession, Then first of all, number one, you are going to be equally or more interested in Jesus and knowing and following him in this life And not just in, you know, getting to heaven in the next life, as wonderful as that is, because Jesus is going to be there, and that's the whole point of it. Are you concerned about Jesus and following him today? Number two, if Jesus is most important in your life more than money and possessions, then you're going to be able to give. And you're going to be able to give in ways that are sacrificial and joyful, in ways that can make you happy, because you've been set free to do that. Number three, you are unconcerned with status. You can go over to your friend's house in his big mansion and swim in his pool and enjoy it. And go home and talk with your spouse about how good it is that you don't have to clean that house, right? Because you're free. You can be thankful. You're not ruled by that. You can enjoy possessions. You can thank God for rich friends whose blessings you can also enjoy. And then number four, if Jesus is more important to you than money and possessions, then you're not going to be in bondage to fears about money. It's normal to have some concerns about money, right? When you don't have it and you don't have a job, I mean, yeah, for sure, you got concerns about how you're going to pay your bills, and yet you won't be enslaved to the constant fear. Instead, you're going to look to God, and you're going to pray not to win the lottery, but that he supplies you with what you need to serve him and to bring glory to him in this life. You know that, as Hebrews 13:5 says, he's promised never to leave you or forsake you. Maybe you're not going to be rich, but you can trust him to give you what you need in this life according to his plan. So those are some practical questions, some practical things to pray over, talk with your spouse or your kids about. The fact is, here in Canada, we're all pretty much rich, aren't we? I mean, we love to look at certain people and say, they're rich and I'm not. But pretty much, like, if you have a car, you're rich. Like, richer than 90% of the people on the planet. So many of us are prone to the temptation to put our hope in money and things. We're all too eager to agree with Mark Twain and this rich young ruler that the lack of money is the root of all evil, but God has a different take on it. And I'll close with this from the Apostle Paul. Good words for rich people. Don't try to get out of this category. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 19. Paul tells Timothy this. He says, instruct those who are rich. So Timothy was a pastor, so through me as a pastor to all of you and to myself as well. Listen to this. Instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God, who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of what is truly life. Amen? Amen. Invite the team up. We're going to sing our closing song, Amazing Grace. And I love the words of this song. You laid down your life, speaking of Jesus Christ, you laid down your life that I would be set free. You laid down your life so that I would be set free. That's Jesus' call and invitation to us in the gospel. Let's stand and sing and confess and encourage each other with this truth of his amazing grace.